Jeremiah 11. Last week I drew this little map here that shows you how chapters 11, 12, and 13 fit together. Last week we studied the section where God tells the people, you have not kept my covenant. You have not kept the agreement that I asked you to keep. And so we'll see today how he judges them. He gives an image, a picture of what the judgment will be like that's coming upon them. We'll also see some of the opposition that Jeremiah gets. Jeremiah is being persecuted by people because he tells them the word of God. That's a warning to us that if we give people the word of God, we will be persecuted also. But God preserves him as, in fact, he will preserve, and now we're coming back up the other side, as he will preserve those in his nation who truly trust in him. And once again, in chapter 13, at the beginning, we have some more images of judgment. Here we have the picture of an olive tree. Here we have the picture of a loincloth and of a bottle. And then finally, back to how the people have failed to keep God's law and they have abandoned him. So we have a chiastic structure that's covering these three basic themes. Failure under the covenant, images of judgment, and God's preservation through suffering. Chapter 11. I'll read through the end of the chapter. We'll probably go farther than this today. In fact, I'll read a little bit into chapter 12 as well. Jeremiah 11, 16. The Lord called thy name a green olive tree, fair and of goodly fruit. With the noise of a great tumult, he hath kindled fire upon it, and the branches of it are broken. For the Lord of hosts that planted thee hath pronounced evil against thee, for the evil of the house of Israel and of the house of Judah, which they have done against themselves to provoke me to anger in offering incense unto Baal. And the Lord hath given me knowledge of it, and I know it. Then thou showest me their doings. But I was like a lamb or an ox that is brought to the slaughter, and I knew not that they had devised devices against me, saying, Let us destroy the tree with the fruit thereof, and let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name may be no more remembered. But, O Lord of hosts, that judgest righteously, that triest the reins and the heart, let me see thy vengeance on them, for unto thee have I revealed my cause. Therefore, thus saith the Lord unto of the men of Anatoth that seek thy life, saying, Prophesy not in the name of the Lord, that thou die not by our hand. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Behold, I will punish them. The young men shall die by the sword, their sons and their daughters shall die by famine, and there shall be no remnant of them, for I will bring evil upon the men of Anatoth, even the year of their visitation. Righteous art thou, O Lord, when I plead with thee. Yet let me talk with thee of thy judgments. Wherefore doth the way of the wicked prosper? Wherefore are all they happy that deal very treacherously? Thou hast planted them. Yea, they have taken root. They grow, yea, they bring forth fruit. Thou art near in their mouth and far from their reins. But thou, O Lord, knowest me. Thou hast seen me and tried mine heart toward thee. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter, and prepare them for the day of slaughter. How long shall the land mourn, and the herbs of every field wither for the wickedness of them that dwell therein? The beasts are consumed, and the birds, because they said, He shall not see our last end. If thou hast run with the footmen, and they have wearied thee, then how canst thou contend with horses? And if in the land of peace, wherein thou trustest, they wearied thee, then how wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan? For even thy brethren and the house of thy father, even they have dealt treacherously with thee. Yea, they have called a multitude after thee. Believe them not, though they speak fair words unto thee. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's a hard lesson for us to hear from your word that if we serve you, others will hate us. Yet over and over again, Lord, you make that clear. We pray that as we see the persecution that Jeremiah had to face for the sake of your name, that you'll give us courage and boldness. Lord, help us never to to shrink back from the suffering that obedience to you brings. Help us to count it an honor to be persecuted for the name of Christ. We cannot do this in our own strength, Father. We need your Holy Spirit to enable us to stand up for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you'll do that and give us the strength, Lord, as we study your word together. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Now, most of this section has to do with Jeremiah's suffering for the Lord. But before we get into that, we have to give attention to verses 16 and 17, which is an object lesson. It is an image. It's a picture language. We have a picture here of the nation Israel as an olive tree. And at first, God favors this olive tree. He takes care of it. In fact, verse 17 says, "The Lord of hosts that planted thee." So the picture is that God plants a little olive tree. And he gives this olive tree a name in verse 16. "The Lord called thy name a green olive tree, fair and of goodly fruit." It's green. It's not all dried up and brown like the trees around here this time of year. It's fair. That is, it's beautiful. It's attractive. And it's going to produce wonderful fruit. Now, this is just the little tree that's being planted. When parents have children, they often give them names that express their hopes for their children. So you might call a child Leroy, let's say, which really means in French, the king, because you hope that this child will grow up to be majestic and strong like a king. We named Gene Philip, after Philip in the Bible, and Gene, his grandfather, because they were both evangelists. And we thought that would be a wonderful thing for him as a young man to be. See, when parents name their children, they give them names that express what they hope the children will become. And so the Lord, in planting this green olive tree, has given it a name that expresses what he hopes the tree will become. Now, God didn't really plant a tree. What God did was start a country. He started the nation of Israel. But we're comparing that to planting a tree. It's as though he had planted a tree and he had put a sign on this tree that said, "This is going to be the best olive tree in all the land." It's like Dave's apple tree in his backyard. Dave planted an apple tree. And it's as though he hung a sign on it saying, "This is going to have the biggest, sweetest apples in all of Ypsilanti." Well, you know, when you plant an apple tree, you get apples on it in a year or two. In fact, Dave had some apples on his tree before it was ready, and they were pulling the branches down. When you plant an olive tree, you know how long it takes to get fruit? About 10 years. It's a long time to take care of the tree before the fruit comes. So the Lord plants the tree, and he has to wait to see what's going to happen. What kind of fruit is it going to bear? In fact, verse 17 tells us that the tree was very disappointing. "The Lord of hosts that planted thee hath pronounced evil against thee for the evil of the house of Israel and of the house of Judah, which they have done against themselves to provoke me to anger in offering incense unto Baal." These people did not produce the fruits of righteousness. If you look at them as an olive tree, they did not produce nice, sweet, rich, oily olives. They produced sour little Russian olives, the kind that the birds eat but that you wouldn't dare eat. Instead of worshiping God and producing the fruit of praise to him, what did they produce? Worship for Baal, for the false gods. And so, according to verse 17, "God, the Lord of hosts that planted thee, hath pronounced evil against thee." God is going to tear out this tree that is good for nothing. Verse 16, "The Lord called thy name a green olive tree, fair and of goodly fruit." That's what he named you when he planted you. "But now, with the noise of a great tumult, he hath kindled fire upon it, and the branches of it are broken." He's going to break it down and destroy it. This is the same picture that we've had already in Jeremiah in chapter 2 and chapter 5, and that you have in Isaiah chapter 5, with regard to the vine. Isaiah chapter 5 has this picture of the Lord planting a vineyard, picking up all the stones out of the ground so that the ground will be soft for the vines to grow, piling the stones up to make a wall to keep the wild animals out, and building a tower so that the watchman can watch over the vineyard and protect it as the harvest draws near. He put all this care into the vineyard. He wanted sweet grapes, and the vineyard produced sour grapes. And so Isaiah says the Lord is going to tear up that vineyard and just destroy it and cast down the wall. Get rid of it. If it doesn't do what he intended it to do, demolish it and free the land for something else. That's what he's doing here, but now he's doing it with the olive tree instead of with the vineyard. And this is even more costly because, as I've said, a vine will produce fruit in a year or two, but an olive tree takes 10 years. So the picture of the Lord planting a vine and tearing it up is one thing. The picture of the Lord planting an olive tree and tearing it up is another. It's a much more serious judgment that God is bringing upon the nation. That's an image, you see. It's a picture of judgment. The nation is an olive tree. An olive tree that has not brought forth fruit, and so God will destroy it. Now just a footnote here for the theologically minded. The end of verse 16 says that the branches of it are broken. And I found myself wondering as I read this whether this may not be the passage that the Apostle Paul has in mind in Romans chapter 11 when he describes Israel as an olive tree. Some of the branches were broken off, he says, and the Gentiles were grafted in. I always thought Paul was being creative. Now I think he's quoting Jeremiah. Jeremiah sees the nation that has not borne fruit for God being punished by the branches being broken off. And Paul says, I'll take you one step further. That wasn't the death of the olive tree. The branches got broken off, but some other branches got grafted in. And that takes you to Romans chapter 11. Now that's just a footnote, so don't get distracted on that. Let's move ahead now, after this image that we have, into the suffering that Jeremiah faces. Starts at 11:18. Here, for the first time, we see a theme that becomes more and more important as we go through the book. And the theme is the personal threats that Jeremiah had to face because he spoke the word of the Lord. As the book goes on, we're going to see more and more people against Jeremiah because he got up and told people what God said. There is an important lesson here for us, and I will emphasize it over and over as we go through the book. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. If you believe in Jesus Christ, and if you try to live in a way that pleases Him, people will hate you. People will try to hurt you. It's not pleasant, but that's what the Word of God says. If you don't face any persecution in your life, chances are you're not being visible as a Christian. And on the other hand, if you do serve the Lord, you will receive persecution. Sometimes from the most unexpected quarters. Sometimes from people that you thought were your closest friends. Even from people that call themselves Christians. Even from people in your own family. Now, I'm not saying that if you're a Christian, you should go around being obnoxious, saying, well, I'm a Christian now, so let me be obnoxious so everybody will persecute me. No, that's not the idea. As Christians, we should try to be loving and kind to everyone around us. But when all is said and done, if you live for the Lord, you will be persecuted. You can count on that. Now, Jeremiah is just beginning to realize this here. By the time we get to the end of the book, he'll be an old hand. He'll be an expert on persecution. But here, he's just beginning to realize it. And his realization takes the form of a conversation between him and the Lord. We start, apparently, with the Lord telling something to Jeremiah, because in verse 18, Jeremiah says, the Lord hath given me knowledge, and I know it. Then thou showest me their doings. Up till this time, Jeremiah did not know that people were against him. But at the right time, God showed him what was going on. God opened his eyes, and Jeremiah said, "Then thou showest me their doings. But I was like a lamb or an ox that is brought to the slaughter. And I knew not that they had devised devices against me, saying, Let us destroy the tree with the fruit thereof, and let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name may be no more remembered." Here were people planning to take Jeremiah's life. They were figuring out ways to kill him because of what he said for the Lord. And he didn't even know it until the Lord showed it to him. Now, there's a lesson here for us, too. If I tell you, because you're a Christian, you're going to be persecuted, if that's all I tell you, you're likely to walk out with a chip on your shoulder. There's a danger that you will look at everybody around you with suspicion. And that even of other Christians, you will say, boy, are they out to get me somehow? I'm trying to be godly, so it must be that everybody is going to persecute me. And you'll become very paranoid. In fact, Jeremiah shows us, I think, the godly attitude. He was not paranoid. He was not suspicious of people. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love believes all things. If I love you, I believe that you're doing well toward me. I'm always hopeful that the things you do, the things you say, are well-intentioned toward me. I do not suspect you. Love is not oriented towards suspicion. That's the point of Paul's verse in 1 Corinthians 13. Love does not suspect others. It is ingenuous. It is open and receptive. When somebody is against you, in due time, the Lord will let you know. He'll make it clear. Until that time, don't you go around with a spiritual chip on your shoulder looking for trouble. The Lord will open your eyes when the time comes. Now, consider the nature of the threat that he's under. Verse 21 shows us who the people are that are threatening Jeremiah. Thus saith the Lord, of the men of Anatoth that seek thy life. Does anybody remember what Anatoth is? Have we seen Anatoth before in this book? Back in chapter 1, this is Jeremiah's hometown. Jeremiah chapter 1 said, the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anatoth in the land of Benjamin. This is the same reaction that the Lord Jesus got in his day. Who were the first ones to oppose him? The people of Nazareth. And he gave them a parable. A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country. And that's the way it was with Jeremiah. The people of Anatoth are the first ones to rise up against him. Verse 19 shows us how serious their opposition is. We read this already. I was like a lamb or an ox that is brought to the slaughter. And I knew not that they had devised devices against me. They were plotting against me, saying, let us destroy the tree with the fruit thereof, and let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name may be no more remembered. Let's kill him. Verse 21 tells us what they were saying to Jeremiah. Thus saith the Lord of the men of Anatoth that seek thy life, saying, prophesy not in the name of the Lord that thou die not by our hand. Now that was the bargain they wanted to make with Jeremiah. Jeremiah, you want to stay alive? Don't prophesy in the name of the Lord. If you keep prophesying, we're going to kill you. There, is that simple? Any obscurity? Talk about a bully. These guys are really bullies, aren't they? If you say anything else in the name of the Lord, we're going to kill you. Not, we're going to pour a bottle of perfume in your locker at school. We're going to kill you. Not, we're going to tell your parents nasty stories about you. No, we're going to kill you. We're going to take away your life. Don't say anything in the name of the Lord. In verse 20, Jeremiah turns to the Lord for help. But, O Lord of hosts, that judgest righteously, that triest the reins and the heart, Let me see thy vengeance on them, for unto thee have I revealed my cause. What do you do when people bully you? Do you say to them, I'd like to see you try it. Lay your hands on me and I'll turn you into knuckle pudding, see? Is that how we respond to them? Well, sometimes we do, I'm afraid. That's the way of the flesh. What does Jeremiah do? He goes right to the Lord. Lord, you take vengeance on them. You are the one who tries the heart. You know what their real intentions are. I have given my cause to you. You judge them. And that's the way that we must respond too. The Lord says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. People will persecute us. We should not run around being suspicious. But when somebody does come out against us, and the Lord shows us that they are fighting against us, we are not the ones to take vengeance. We must not fight back. Instead, we commit our cause to God. And He will take vengeance. If Jeremiah had lashed out against them, if he had sought to harm them, the rest of his ministry would have been of no value. You could just stop the book right here at chapter 11. That would have been the end of it. And you'll see later how much we would have missed. But he committed his cause to God, who judges righteously. And God does not forsake him. Verse 22, therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will punish them. God will bring vengeance. Vengeance is not wrong. God's holiness and justice requires that sin be avenged, but it's wrong for you and me to take vengeance. Vengeance is not wrong, but God must be the one who does it. And God says, I will punish them. The young men shall die by the sword, their sons and their daughters shall die by famine, and there shall be no remnant of them. And they had thought to cut Jeremiah off so that his name would not be remembered anymore. God says, there will be no remnant of them. For I will bring evil upon the men of Anatoth, even the year of their visitation. So the Lord says, yes, Jeremiah, I will judge them. I will do as you ask. Well, now we have a conversation. Jeremiah has said, Lord, wow, all of a sudden I realize that people are persecuting me. Would you take vengeance on them? And the Lord says, yes, I will. I will punish them. Now Jeremiah speaks again in chapter 12. Righteous art thou, O Lord, when I plead with thee. Yet let me talk with thee of thy judgments. Lord, you're righteous. I asked for vengeance, and you promised to give it. I told you of my problem, and you said you would fix it. But now, Lord, I have two questions I'd like to ask you. And these are questions that God's people have been asking for centuries, ever since Jeremiah. The first question, in the middle of verse 1, wherefore doth the way of the wicked prosper? Wherefore are all they happy that deal very treacherously? Why is it, Lord, that wicked people are so prosperous? And the second question in verse 4, how long shall the land mourn, and the herbs of every field wither for the wickedness of them that dwell therein? Lord, how long will you tolerate this wickedness to go on? Why do the wicked prosper? And how long will this wickedness be tolerated? We get answers in the next few verses. But just consider the questions. Why do the wicked prosper? Verse 2, thou hast planted them. Jeremiah recognizes that nobody can prosper without the Lord's permission. You've planted them like a tree. They have taken root. They grow, yea, they bring forth fruit. In fact, that is what God did, isn't it? That was back in verses 16 and 17 with the olive tree. God planted them, they took root, and they bore fruit, but it wasn't any good. It's sour fruit. It's all pit, no fruit. Thou art near in their mouth and far from their reins. Reins are kidneys. And in Jewish thought, that's where the emotions are. That's the innermost part of a person, is down in the kidneys. Now, we think about the mind and the heart. They think about the heart and the kidneys. They're not speaking anatomically. It's just how they described where people had their feelings. They viewed feelings as being located in the kidneys, which is probably about as accurate as having them located in the heart. So he says, thou art near in their mouth and far from their reins. That is, they talk a lot about you, but they don't really care for you, Lord. They don't really serve you. They don't really love you deep down inside. It's all superficial. But thou, Lord, knowest me. Thou hast seen me and tried mine heart toward thee. You know that I'm trying to serve you. You know that I'm righteous. That's a bold statement to make. But I think it's probably an honest one. The Apostle Paul could say that he strived always to have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. That's not unusual. Jeremiah should say, Lord, you know, look at me. You know that I'm trying to do the right thing. Here, they're doing so well, and you've told me that I'm going to be persecuted. Lord, pull them out like sheep for the slaughter and prepare them for the day of slaughter. They said that they were going to slaughter me. Judge them. Now, of course, God has already said that he was going to do that. But Jeremiah is getting a little anxious. Let's not let this wait too long, Lord. You really have to judge them and do it quickly. Verse 4, the second question. How long? How long shall the land mourn and the herbs of every field wither for the wickedness of them that dwell therein? The beasts are consumed and the birds, because they said, he shall not see our last end. The people are saying, Jeremiah, you'll never see us die. We'll get you before you get us. How long are you going to wait, Lord? A couple things to note here. One is the ecological perspective. Jeremiah is concerned about the effect that man's sin has on the creation. In fact, this is the second point. He recognizes that the wickedness of the people means that the plants and the animals suffer. And in fact, the rest of the scripture teaches us that the world has problems because of man's sin. It's because of sin that there are thorns and thistles on the ground. It's because of sin that there are wild animals that tear and devour. And Jeremiah wants the sin to go away so that the earth can be peaceful again. He has an ecological desire. He does not view that the world is just here for man to use up and abuse. Man needs to care for the world, and the best way to do that is to get rid of wickedness. But the fundamental question is, how long? How long will this sin go on? Well, the Lord answers his questions in verses 5 and 6. Actually, he doesn't answer them. He essentially says, Jeremiah, you better gird up your loins, because it's going to get worse before it gets better. It's going to get worse before it gets better. Two parables here about the need to be tough. Jeremiah, you better be tough. I'm not going to judge them right away. Life is going to go on this way. Here are two parables for you to consider. The first parable, if thou hast run with the footmen and they have wearied thee, then how canst thou contend with horses? Anybody here a racer? Anybody in track? When you get out in the track and you're running and there are other people running with you and you try to do the 100-yard dash and see who gets to the other end faster? Okay, take the best, the fastest runner, the fastest 100-yard dash runner, and let's put him down on the track alongside a thoroughbred horse. And now let's have a race. How do you think he'll do? Do you think a good human could outrun a horse over a short distance? No, it's impossible. Absolutely impossible. I've heard tell that if you had to go 200 miles, a human could outrun a horse, but that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about in a race, in a foot race. You could never outrun a horse. What's the Lord saying to Jeremiah? Jeremiah, you think this persecution is bad? Standing up to this persecution is like racing with footmen. The time is coming when you're going to have persecution that's going to make you feel like you're racing with horses. You're going to feel the deck is really stacked against you. And we'll see that happen later in the book. Here, the people that are opposing him are the villagers of Anatoth. Small people. Backcountry people. The time is coming when those opposing him will be the king and the court, the rulers of the land. The time is coming when instead of racing with footmen, he'll be racing with the horses. Jeremiah, if you're having a hard time now and you're just racing with footmen, what's it going to be like when you're racing with the horses? The second parable. If in the land of peace wherein now trustest they weary thee, then how wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan? The land of peace here is Jerusalem and Anatoth, the land that he knows. It's the familiar land, the comfortable land. The swelling of Jordan is the name given to the jungle along the two sides of the Jordan River. Here is a cutaway view of what the Holy Land looks like. As you come in from the Mediterranean Sea, there is a flat area, some foothills, and then it goes up to the high mountains, which is where Jerusalem is. Then the land falls away very, very quickly down to the Jordan Valley, which is below sea level. And then there is a little dip in the center there, which is where the Jordan River flows. Now, the Jordan River just flows through the middle of this dip down here. It doesn't fill this whole depression, but this depression is cut out by the Jordan as it wanders back and forth. And when it floods, this is the area that floods. So this is very wet, very green, very lush. It's jungly. There are snakes in there. There are lions in there, or at least there were. They've all been killed now because the area is so civilized. But this was a real jungle, and it was called the Swelling of Jordan, or literally the Pride of Jordan, because this was the area that the Jordan would flood into when the river reached its flood stage every spring, the melting of snow. That's not the kind of place you go for a picnic. It was a dangerous place to go. The snakes would bite you, and the lions would eat you. Now, Jeremiah, you're having a hard time in a land of peace. Up here, Jerusalem, Anatoth, the cities that you know, the places where you are comfortable, you're having a hard time there, contending with those who oppose you. What's going to happen when I put you down here in the jungle? Well, actually, he doesn't put him down in the jungle. But toward the end of the book, we'll see that Jeremiah gets taken to Egypt. He gets taken out of his familiar surroundings. And now he must be a prophet. Not in the familiar surroundings that he's used to, but now he must be a prophet far away in a foreign land. And that's hard. If you've had a hard time right here in the land of peace where everything is familiar, what are you ever going to do when you're in a foreign land where everybody is hostile and fighting against you? By the way, that's a good point to make for missionaries. I don't know if any of the younger fellows may someday find themselves involved in missionary work. But you'll never do anything for the Lord in a foreign culture if you can't do it for the Lord right here in this culture. If you can't serve the Lord in Ann Arbor, if you can't witness for Him here and live a godly life here, you'll never be able to do it in a strange land, in a strange country. And that's the lesson that God is giving Jeremiah. Jeremiah, tighten up your belt. Be tough. You've just started. This is just a race with footmen. You're going to race with horses. Here you're being persecuted in your own land, in your own hometown, where you're comfortable and everything is at peace. Think of what it's going to be like when I take you far away to a strange land. Verse 6. Even thy brethren and the house of thy father, even they have dealt treacherously with thee. Your own family is going to persecute you. Yea, they have called a multitude after thee. They are stirring up all the people to oppose you. Believe them not, though they speak fair words unto thee. Even if they speak kind things to you and sound very sweet and very fair, don't believe them, Jeremiah, because they are against you. They're opposing you. They are dealing treacherously against you. So here's Jeremiah. He is going to be persecuted because he's standing up for the Lord. He prays to the Lord, and the Lord promises to bring vengeance, but not yet. And there's a lesson for us here. How do you handle opposition? Well, first of all, you commit it to the Lord. You take it to Him. He's the one to solve the problem, not you. But don't expect that you'll get your answer right away. Jeremiah will get what he asked for. God will punish those who are against him. But maybe not now. I'm reminded of the Lord's words to Abraham when he promised him the land of Canaan. You can't have it yet, Abraham. Your seed will have to be captives in another land for 400 years because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. I'm going to judge them when they're ripe, but they're not ripe yet, so I'm not going to pick them just yet. Jeremiah, I will judge these people, but they've got to do a little bit more sinning before they're ready to be judged. And you're just going to have to be tough, be strong, because the persecution is just starting and it's going to get a lot worse. So here we have an image of God's preservation of Jeremiah through suffering. Now when we come over to chapter 12, we have God preserving a portion of the nation. We're not surprised to hear that God is going to preserve his prophet. But this is the very first time that we've heard anything about God preserving the nation of Israel. The picture that we're being given is that just as Jeremiah has a family and there's a breach between Jeremiah and his family, so God has a family and there's a breach between God and his family. The difference is that Jeremiah's family is rejecting him, but God is rejecting his family. God is holy and he's righteous. He knows when he can reject his family. As for the rest of us, that's not appropriate for us to reject our families. If they sin against the Lord and reject us, there's little we can do about it, but we shouldn't go rejecting them. We shouldn't cast them off. They'll cast us off if things are really that bad. So we have here in verses 7 to 13 the judgment that's coming on God's heritage. God is speaking. I have forsaken mine house. I have left mine heritage. I have given the dearly beloved of my soul into the hand of her enemies. Mine heritage is unto me as a lion in the forest. It crieth out against me. Therefore have I hated it. Mine heritage is unto me as a speckled bird. The birds round about are against her. Come ye, assemble all the beasts of the field, come to devour. Many pastors have destroyed my vineyard. They have trodden my portion underfoot. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. They have made it desolate, and being desolate, it mourneth unto me. The whole land is made desolate because no man layeth it to heart. The spoilers are come upon all high places through the wilderness. For the sword of the Lord shall devour from the one end of the land even to the other end of the land. No flesh shall have peace. They have sown wheat, but shall reap thorns. They have put themselves to pain, but shall not profit. And they shall be ashamed of your revenues because of the fierce anger of the Lord. Here's the judgment that's coming. We're going to get to the restoration, not this week. We'll get to the restoration. But first of all, there is judgment. First of all, in verse 7, we have the cause of the judgment. God has forsaken his people. Then we have the means in verses 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12. The mechanism that brings the judgment to pass. And finally, the result of the judgment in verse 13. And that's probably a good thing for us to put here so you can keep it in front of you. Put it back up next week. The cause of the judgment in verse 7. The means in 8 through 12. And the result in verse 13. What's the cause of this judgment? Well, God is the one who is bringing this judgment. It's not an accident. He says, I have forsaken my house. I have left my heritage. I have given the dearly beloved of my soul into the hand of her enemies. Now we're looking here at something that's getting more and more specific as we go along. Let's put these three clauses up here. God has forsaken. his house. He has left his heritage. He has given his beloved to her enemies. Now, what is God's house? Well, everywhere in the Old Testament that I've been able to trace this expression, God's house is always a building. It's the temple. The initial meaning here is that the people have defiled the temple by their sin, and as a result, God has left it. In fact, the prophet Ezekiel draws a beautiful picture, a very tragic picture, but it's a very beautiful picture of how God leaves the temple, of how the glory of God comes up out of the temple and sits on the wall, looking over the temple for a few moments, and then gets on to God's throne chariot and rides away into the heavens. Very poignant picture of God physically leaving the temple, abandoning it. His presence is gone now. It's no longer a place where the people can meet with him. So his house is, first of all, the temple. But there's a secondary echo here, because the word house in the Bible can also mean a person's household. It can mean the people who live in the house. Now, the phrase God's house is never used to speak of God's people. It's always used of the temple. And yet there is the possibility of thinking of a secondary meaning there that begins to get our minds going. So here we're talking about the house, the physical temple. He also says he's left his heritage. Now, your heritage in the Bible is, first of all, your land. As one generation passes on its property to the next, the most important thing that it can leave to the next generation is the land where you grow the crops. So God has a land, that's the land of Palestine, the land of Canaan. And that's clear. You can see that in Jeremiah 2:7 if you want to. You don't turn there now. But Jeremiah 2:7 says that the land is God's heritage. But Deuteronomy 32:9 and other verses show that the people who live in the land can also be called God's heritage. So when God says he's leaving his heritage, the ambivalence that was only theoretical up here becomes very, very real. Is he leaving the land, or is he leaving the people who live in the land? Up here, he's leaving the house, something physical. Here, is he leaving the physical thing, the land, or is he leaving the people? Well, the last one makes it clear. He has given, I have given the dearly beloved of my soul into the hand of her enemies. This is now the description of a wife. This is Jehovah, the husband of Israel, saying, I have given my dearly beloved, my wife, into the hand of her enemies. I'm casting her out. And now there's no question that he's talking about the people. So you see, these three expressions are leading us gently but irresistibly to the most painful conclusion. First, God says, I'm leaving my house. Well, maybe he's moving out so they can redecorate and he'll be back in 3 months. No, not quite. I'm leaving my heritage. Well, wait a minute. Is the heritage God's land, or is it God's people? I am giving the dearly beloved of my soul into the hand of her enemies. I'm abandoning my people to destruction by their enemies. Now, next week, Lord willing, we will see how God does this, the means by which they are judged, and the result of that judgment. But then in verses 14, 15, and 16, we will see how God promises to restore them, how he promises to bring them back after a time of judgment and to live in favor and peace with them once more. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, how great is your love toward us. We marvel that you, as the creator of the heavens and the earth, would call any nation the dearly beloved of your soul. And yet, Father, we know that you have accepted us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we are now as dear to you as your own son. We praise you for your great love toward us, Father. We thank you for the reminder that you've given us today of the suffering that we may have to face as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to be strong. Help us by your strength not just to contend with the footmen, but indeed to race with the horses, not only in the land of peace, but even in the jungle of the Jordan. Lord, you've placed great requirements on us, but you've given us great strength through our Lord Jesus and through your Holy Spirit. We pray that by your grace we could serve you faithfully in these things. Receive our thanks for what you've taught us this morning. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen.